And we should be on now. Okay? So this is as close as you'll get to a duplicate, but this is good. This is on the same flow. So that's your personal chart. I would suggest coloring it in, though. I'd like you to go in the second session, which will be our final session of the morning, most likely. Unless we divide it into two, but I doubt it. Mm-hmm. To Psalm 25. Psalm 25, please. Psalm 25. And would somebody read verse 12 nice and loud for the group? Verse 12, please. The man that fears the Lord, she read, him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. There's a word to define people that teach and do as they choose. What is that word? Sovereignty. Sovereign, that we've been talking about. That God always presents himself in Scripture as sovereign, that he does it the way that he shall choose. Now, he's perfectly capable because he's all righteous, all wisdom, all love, and so on. So you don't have anything to fear when you trust the sovereignty of God. He will teach him the way that he shall choose. We learn in the book of Ephesians that all things are after the good pleasure of his will. That he has purposed it in himself, the way that he shall choose. And we want to spend time in the second session, not starting the dispensations yet, but we want to lay a foundation that will carry you through life as a believer, and to understand the sovereignty of God over his church, the born-again people. That he does it the way that he shall choose. I have a chart up here, and we're going to be going down this off the overhead today to really understand what the Christian life is when it's under the sovereignty of God. We have up there, and make sure it's coming through, okay? That's up to you whether you want to copy this. It's the truth. We could also run copies of it later, but I want you to get the truth. It's not so much that these six things will be on a test or anything like that. But we have two things today. We have number one listed up there for you is pluralism. That is democracy. We live in Western society in America, as well as Canada, but America, we live in a democracy. As I said, you don't have to feel like you have to copy every word. You can copy key thoughts, and you can also get a copy of this. We can make copies. But anyway, a democracy, of course, is, as the little quotation says from one of the famous speeches, is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And who said that? I'm not sure. Is that who said it? I thought it was Abraham. You might be right. Okay. Of the people, by the people, and for the people. A democracy is geared of the people. That's where it originates. They formed the Constitution, by the people, and it's for the welfare and peace of the people. And it has to do with pluralism. That is, you can have different ideas in a democracy. But the idea that becomes the ruling factor is the idea of the populace, the majority. And whether the idea is good or bad is not the bottom line. The bottom line is if the majority wants it. And a democracy will allow you freedom of thought so you can hold different ideas. It won't force you to hold one way. You can have different religions operating at the same time in a democracy. And it will go by people's opinions and thoughts. And that's the basic thing of a democracy, and it's from pluralism. You can have Republican Party and a Democratic Party and et cetera, et cetera. I'm not here to tell you that's good or bad in your world. I am here to tell you that God's government over his people, the church, which you are, is not a democracy. As you see down here on the chart, it is what we call singular sovereignism. A theocracy. Anybody know what theocracy means? Afraid of. Rule by God. There is a difference, I think, between the rule of the people and the rule by God. Do you think there is? The problem has been that God has always presented his rule, but people haven't wanted it. But God's rule over his people and in the age to come will be a theocracy. By the way, number 7 up there, the kingdom age, the justice age, will be a theocracy. The eternal state will be a theocracy. The church of God is a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. What makes you and I different from the world we live in is we are not a democracy as far as God is concerned. We're a theocracy. And we're not run by pluralism. We're run by singular sovereignism. That means God controls. God chooses. Now, sometimes it's hard for you and I to make the difference. We live in a world where we all have the right to choose. And then it comes to the Bible, and we say, well, this is good for me, and this will work, and I don't think this is good. And we start to choose. And we've lost the whole concept of God's rule. Now, unlike a pluralism and democracy, sovereignism, we already read the verse today in Romans 11. Remember what we read, that it's of him, and through him, and to him. Does that sound any different than of the people, by the people, and for the people? Yeah. It's of him. It's through him. It's unto him. That is the difference of God's people, which you and I are if we're saved. That everything exists for him and by him and because of him. And it must end up in going toward him for his glory. Not for your welfare, although God will bless you. It's not for the people, what the people think, it's what God thinks. That is the church. It's under the headship of Christ, a singular theocracy, singular sovereignism. Now, what we want to do is begin to compare those two in this lesson. For if administration means the administrator is sovereign, as this chart depicts, then we got to understand what it really is. So we want to begin to do that. And there's 6 contrasts, 6 progressions here, and I don't know if my papers are going to hold for them. Okay, first we want to look at the doctrine. The doctrine. Okay. Make sure you're seeing what I'm seeing. The doctrine of pluralism that you and I live in, a democracy, is that man is sovereign, as you see. And man has the right to choose and decide for himself. The basic thing in Western culture is that mankind is sovereign. That is, you have the right to choose and decide for yourself. And everybody around you believes that. America is built on choice. You're allowed to vote. You know, in some countries you can't vote. You're permitted by the government to vote. You're permitted by the government to choose what religion you want. You know, in some countries, you can't choose the religion. If you moved to Saudi Arabia and we held a seminar like this, you know what would have happened to us? We'd be killed. You have to be a Muslim there. It's a state religion. You can't choose. You're told what to believe if you're going to practice openly there. You have to believe in Allah. So that it was a genius of an idea when they wanted to justify abortion, the killing of babies inside the mother's womb. They called it pro what? Choice. And who wants to deny choice? That the whole history of America is built on freedom and choice. That when Patrick Henry said, give me what? Liberty, or give me death. Liberty means the freedom to choose. The Declaration of Independence speaks of the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every major war fought in America has been over liberty, has been over freedom. Freedom from the Germans, freedom from this. Even the Civil War had to do with the state sovereignty to be free from the control of the federal government, in which the slaves became an issue, and their freedom. So man's sovereignty, that man has the right to choose, is all throughout America, even choose the sexual preference, man or woman. All that is going on today. And they look at it as a basic right of man, that man has a right to choose. Now, when you say that man has a right to choose, you're saying that man is sovereign. That there's no one above him, that he can decide. And that is an absolutely satanic lie, that man is sovereign. But however, as you look down under God's theocracy, the will of God over his people, it is God's sovereignty. We already read the verse, didn't we? Psalm 25:12, in the way that he shall choose. We've already read Ephesians 1, haven't we? According to his will, he purposed them himself. God has the right to decide himself and choose for man. He will teach man in the way that he shall choose. God has a right to teach his creation. And so we call these creative rights. You don't hear about those today, do you? Gay rights and tree rights and animal rights and women's rights and human rights and all kind of rights. But you don't hear about creative rights. I'd like you to go for a minute to Romans chapter 9, please, to see creative rights. Romans chapter 9. And let's look at verse 20. Let's look at verse 20 of Romans 9. Verse 20, he says, "Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hast not the potter power, that is the right of authority, over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor." The potter has the right of authority. That's what the word power means. Authority. You say a policeman has power. It means he has the authority to give you a ticket if you speed. He has not the potter power over the clay. And so God has creative rights to do with mankind as he wishes. And to choose in the way that he shall teach what is right and wrong. Choose the way to get saved. He's allowed to do that. He's God. And so the thing formed doesn't have rights to say to the Creator, well, why did you do it this way? So that if you went out and made a little tent tonight, you'd be very surprised if the tent peg jumped up and says, I don't want to be put in here, you know, I want to be, he said, well, I'll put you where I'd like to put you. Because you're the maker there. And so the one who makes it has creative rights, has the power to make it the way he wants. So under a theocracy, there are rights, but it's creative rights. And if you happen to have the most blessed and eternal and loving Creator, you can be sure that his rights will be right for you. You can trust him. So that is God's sovereignty. That's the doctrine of each. Now before we move on, these doctrines operate on a method. They operate on a method. But are there any comments on so far what we've discussed? Questions? Okay. Let's take a look at the method here for a few minutes. These doctrines work on a method. And we've talked about this a little bit. The method of democracy, we're back at the top. It therefore works on freedom. And by freedom, it means freedom from another's control. Freedom is the most valuable and fundamental right of mankind. We are saying, give me liberty or give me death. Liberty and et cetera, and the pursuit of happiness. That we are told that we have to have freedom. And it's the most fundamental right, that if you're not free, somebody got to come out with a march, with a protest, and get rights to be free so you can choose again. So you can be free from another's control. Nobody wants anyone else telling them what to do. Nikki? That's exactly. You must, yeah. Appreciate you listening last Thursday night. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to get into that. And so we all want freedom, and we believe that freedom is the thing to get, and it's our most fundamental right. But now I'd like you to look down to the theocracy. God works by a different method. God does not work by freedom, letting us be free to choose what we want, but he works by command. Command. He commands his truth. And he does it to control and bless his creatures, and this, as we said, the basic right of the Creator. God does not give his people freedom of choice. He gives his people command. That's what a sovereign does. But if you're smart, those commands will be far better than you could ever choose. We're going to spend some time on that. God does not offer his people freedom of choice, that is, from his control. He offers them commands to control and bless his creatures. I'd like you to go to Genesis 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis 2, when Adam was created, we're going to read the very first words out of God's mouth to his creation. The very first words recorded in Scripture out of God's mouth toward mankind. And it's interesting to see what it is. Somebody read verse 16, please, of Genesis 2. The very first words out of God's command was, or out of God's mouth was a what? A command. He commanded man, saying, he didn't say, now would you like to consider not eating or eating? Would you like to choose if it's best for you? He commanded. He takes his position as a sovereign. When Jesus Christ, the risen head of the church and of the body, presents himself to the church, he does not present it as a democracy, he presents it as commands. And he commands the church what to do. So that Paul could say the things that we write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And it doesn't matter what, my chart's no longer up there, but if you look at the little chart before you, it doesn't matter at what administration or dispensation you look at, God will always present it as a command. Now, you can decide whether you want that command or not, but he doesn't give you options. So that the gospel, even today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you know how the Bible views the gospel of Jesus Christ as a what? It's a command. Did you know it's a command to believe on him? It's not, well, I think this might be best for you, and you'll certainly have a wonderful life if you do, but if you choose another way, I'll honor your sincerity. It's a command. I'd like you to see that in the Word of God. Go to Acts 17, please. Acts 17. I feel like it. Acts 17 and verse 30. Verse 30. And then somebody read that, please. Thank you. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is not a choice whether you want to repent or you feel it's the best way. It is a command. Therefore, not to obey God's command is disobedience to God. You know, we read in 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It is a command to believe. God said, here's the way I've decided to save people. I've decided to save people by believing. Now, I command you to believe on my word. If you don't believe, you're in disobedience. Ernie. A declaration is a pronouncement of a fact. I can declare that Camp Horizon sets in southern Florida, or it doesn't, central Florida. Yeah. That's right. A declaration is a statement of a fact that might involve a command or not. A command is you be at Camp Horizon. There is a difference. You come to central Florida. That's a command. Also on this command issue, go to 2 Thessalonians 1, please. 2 Thessalonians 1. Professor Price, your instructor this afternoon, has just entered. So 2 Thessalonians 1. Thank God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And somebody start out by reading verse 7, please. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Okay. I'd like you to read verse 8 also. And God's vengeance is on people, and here it doesn't say who don't believe, although that's true, who do what for the gospel? Obey it not. God presents his salvation, it's a command. I'm telling you, this is the way to get saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, I don't want to do it that way. God only presents himself as sovereign, on the basis of commands that will bless. And so it does not work on the method of freedom from another's control. It works on the method of being under another's control, a theocracy, on the basis of command, on truth. That is the method of singular sovereignism, a theocracy, in contrast to the pluralistic democracy we live in. Sometimes we try to translate our society into the church and get all mixed up. It's worldly to do that. So whatever dispensation we're in, it's God's rule. It's God's sovereignty, his way he rules. Whatever it is he's telling you to do, it's his rule. Now, before we go to the third thing that comes out of that, the means in which this happens, any comments on what we've discussed? All right. You go back up at the top here. And you look at means. Still showing up. Yeah. That's falling off. Okay. Sooner or later these papers are going to fall off. Okay. The means back up at the top. The means to get this freedom is choice. Choice equals freedom. The more choices, the greater the freedom, we believe. How do I get free? How do I get this thing called freedom? Well, I have to have choice. I can't have people telling me what to do, because that would never be freedom. The more choices, the greater the freedom. But we're making an assumption on that. We're assuming that man can always make the right choice, that you always know what is best and choose it. You see, there's a little bit of truth in that, and let me illustrate. If you don't have the best, then choices can mean freedom. Let's say at this camp, all they served you was tainted chicken. That's all they served you. They said, this is it. You're here. This is what you're eating. You say, well, I'm getting sick. And another camp says, you know, we're not going to give you tainted chicken. You can select anything you want. Pizza, hamburgers, you know, hoagies. All this is up there. You say, man, I'm going to be free from that chicken that makes me sick. And so you will be. Because when the lust and the best is offered to you, then choice does free you from the bad. But when the best is offered to you, choice only robs you of it and brings you into a bondage of slavery. I want to attempt to explain. When the best is offered to you, choice can only bring you into the bondage of slavery. Let me attempt to explain. Let's say you went to work for a company. They said, you know, we're going to give you a company car to drive around. We're giving you the latest, the most fanciest, the most luxurious Cadillac out there. It's yours. You said, man, this is tremendous. I'm going to get to drive this Cadillac. But you said, there's one problem. They told me what kind of car it is. I want to decide myself. Who are they to tell me it has to be a Cadillac? And so you say, no thanks. I certainly appreciate that. But I'm going to go out and get my own car. Now, as soon as you say that, you'll say, well, should I get a Ford or an Oldsmobile or a Volkswagen or whatever? And now you have stress. Now, is this the best? And all of a sudden, you are making decisions you never had to make. You have the bondage of stress brought into your life. And then, will you be able to pick the best car? And then you might not be able to afford. You say, well, I can't afford the Oldsmobile, but if I go into payments, then every month you've got to earn money and pay them. And all of a sudden, you're under payments and rolls, and maybe it's a used car and it'll break down on you. You have all kind of problems by choosing that you would have never had by accepting what the company commanded you to have. So when you're offered the best, Choice can only rob you of the best and bring you into the slavery of stress and inferior things like that. Choice will not bring freedom when you're offered the best. Now, in God's rule, what do you think he offers his people under his rule? The best. The best in wisdom, the best in command, whatever it is the best for you and for his glory, even though you don't understand that. And to say, well, this is the way God says the church should run, and this is what he says about women and men and the roles and the covering in the church and the silence and husbands and wives, that is what he says, but I have a choice in this. I want freedom. The minute you start to choose, you'll lose the freedom. Choice will always bring you into slavery. You'll be brought into the slavery of your own opinion, other people's opinions. You'll always be brought into that, and it'll be less than the best. You'll have all kind of problems. But you know, let's see here. Go down to the theocracy and look at the means here. Submission, that is slavery. Submission in the Bible equals freedom. Equals freedom. The more truth obeyed, the greater the freedom. The more truth obeyed, God wants you to be free. And the way to be free, that is to have the best and to enjoy all that God has for you, is to become a slave. Who ever thought slavery would equal freedom? I'd like you to go to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus said this, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is truth, the commands of God, the truth of God, and obeying that, that makes you free. Yes. John 8:32, our Lord Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from deception. Free from self-opinion that's not as good as God's. Free from all the problems that go with it. Free from the horrible effects of sin that we heard about last night. You know, Brother Henry, he didn't say this last night, but he tells this to me sometimes. I don't have a testimony like his. I couldn't give it if I wanted to, because I don't have it. Although I was a sinner, I was raised in a Christian home. And I wasn't allowed to do a lot of the things, and I heard the gospel. I didn't get saved until I was 18, but I was protected from parental authority by that and the gospel that they presented in the home. But as he was bringing out the horrible consequences of sin in the life, and while I was a sinner, I didn't get involved in what he got. And he many times will look at me and say, I wish I had a testimony that, you know, you could go and get people like that. But he'll look at me and say, I wish I was raised like you do. He says, I wish I was spared from the way sin wrecked my family and my body. And I wish I was spared from that. You see, sin brings you into slavery. It is not free. Truth liberates you to be all that God wants you to be and blesses you. The only way you can get to that is through truth, God's commands. And Satan's lie is that if you choose, you'll be free. And he'll bring you right into the bondage of man's ways and sin. And it's obeying God that will free you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I'm going to show you some examples of that in the Bible. That slavery equals freedom. That is submitting to God's way. That's what we mean by slavery. That God, I am here to do it your way, just like a slave would obey its master. In the Bible, when you were a slave, I'm not talking about an employee today. I'm talking about a slave in the Roman times when the Bible was written. When you were a slave, how many slave rights did a slave have? Absolutely none. He existed to do the will of his master. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, Philippians 2:7 says he took on him the form of a slave. And he would only do what the Father told him. So if the Father said to heal on a Sabbath, well, they'd pick up stones on a Sabbath. That was their holy day. He would do it. When the Father said, go to the cross and suffer, he would say, not my will, but thine be done. I'll do it your way. I seek the will of him that sent me, John 5:30. He was a bond slave. The Apostle Paul is a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And so when you're a bond slave, somebody else's wisdom and brain is running your life. Not that you throw away yours, but you use yours to figure out what they're saying. Somebody else is running your life. You exist to do their will. Now that is the Christian life, that he has saved us and he wants us to commit ourselves to do the head's will of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you do that, you'll find that the decisions you make will always be the best for him, and they'll free you from error. Slavery is the way to freedom. Christ now has a church. There's a kingdom coming because he became a slave. Choice is the way to bondage when you already have the best offered to you. Now, one question before we go into this. One comment. God does give one choice. God does give one choice. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, please. Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. Anybody know what the word Deuteronomy means? The second giving of the law. It was given once in Exodus. It's repeated to a new generation. The second giving. It means a copy of the law, a second giving. Today, it would probably not be called Deuteronomy, but Xerox, which means a copy. The book of Xerox. Okay, but anyway, I come from Rochester, and that's the home headquarters of Xerox. Deuteronomy chapter 30. For example, let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. God says to Israel, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." Speaking of the law. "And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but be drawn away and worship and serve other gods and serve them, I denounce you unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou possessest over the Jordan, passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. You obey me, and you'll be free in the land. You disobey me, and you'll be cursed in the land." You won't have true freedom. Verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." God holds the choice whether you want his way or not. Choose life. Here's death, here's life. In the gospel, he says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He doesn't force you, shall I say, to believe. He holds it out. Blessing life. Here's my commands. That's life. Here's doing it your way. That's death. Now choose this day, as Joshua said in Joshua 24:15. Choose this day who you will serve. So there is a choice in the matter. The choice is whether to choose God as your head, as your Savior, as your Lord, or to choose your way. Once you make that choice, that's the end of choice. Once you make that choice to choose God, to choose life, to choose Jesus Christ and the gospel, that's the end of choice. From then on, it's not deciding what you want, it's doing what he says. And the great pursuit of life is not to decide what you want, but is to find his will so you can do it. To find his will, the master's will, so you can do it. That should be the pursuit of the Christian life. Not to say, "Well, now, what will be best for me? And I have a right, you know, to choose." You'll end up in slavery to self and to sin and to Satan. But if you want to be free, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if truth makes you free, you've got to find out what? What truth is. "Thy word is truth," Jesus said, didn't he? John 17, 17. And so I need to find what truth is and do it, and I'll be free. Romans 12, 2. Is there anybody here for 10 million points on your team who could quote Romans 12, 2? Yes. Good. Perfect. The Christian is told to be renewed in your mind. Now why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect what? Will of God. Our pursuit in life should be to, through His truth, to find out, God, Sovereign Lord Jesus, Head of the Church, what do You say? What do You want? It's here. To prove what the will of God is, not to decide what choice I can make that will be the best and what my rights are. You don't have rights if you see yourself as a bond slave. But since the head over you, our blessed Lord Jesus, is alive, He's the eternal God, He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3 says. Therefore, whatever command He gives you will be the best. And you don't have to worry or stress, well, is this the best or not? So, well, it doesn't seem like it's going to work. That's not up to you. You trust the sovereign God, and you'll find your life. He says, you lose your life, and you'll find it. You lose yourself, and you'll find it in Christ. Now, so there is a basic choice, but once you make that choice, choice is gone. So if you're saved, it's not a matter to find out your choices in the Christian life. It's a matter to find out God's will in the Christian life and do it. And when you do it, God, when you submit to God's way, you'll end up free. I want to show you two examples on submitting to God equals freedom. Any comments before I do? 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. 2 Samuel chapter 5. A couple of Old Testament examples that will show what we're talking about. Second Samuel 5. The context here is King David. He is king of Israel. But David was a man after God's own heart, and he knew there was a king above him, even though you couldn't see that king, and his name was God, Jehovah. And David realized that even though he was the big man and he was the sovereign as far as Israel was concerned, that above him was a king. And so David would never try to run his own life. David became a slave even though he was a king. And he says, I'm going to listen to somebody else's orders. I could be king and say, do this and do that. And I could get away with it. And his predecessor did that, King Saul. And King Saul ended up in all kind of bondage, didn't he? But David says, no, I'm going to become a slave and I'm going to follow somebody else's orders. So here's a battle it records against the Philistines. That's an enemy of Israel. Lived down on what is called today the Gaza Strip, you hear in the news over in Israel. And they would always bring Israel, they would fight them, and they would bring them into slavery. Israel would have to pay taxes to them. Israel wouldn't be able to farm their own land and keep all the produce. They'd be slaves. So they had to be defeated. So here we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So they're after David. They don't want him to get too strong. They want to bring him into slavery again. Verse 19. Now David's the king. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? David is king. He can go up any old day he wants to. But he becomes a slave to somebody higher than him. He knew God was sovereign. And David said, no, I'm not going to make that decision. That's not my decision to make. I'm going to be a slave. God, shall I go up? You decide for me. And will you deliver me if I go up? And God answered him. And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there. And said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. David asked God. God says, go ahead. And David defeated them, and he became free from the Philistines. He had freedom. How did he get to that freedom? He submitted as a slave to God. God, what do you want me to do? The way to freedom was through slavery, not through choice. But through slavery. Look at the next verse. It happened again. And David could say, well, I know what to do now. I'll just do the same old thing again. But he didn't. You look at verse 22. And the Philistines came, and yet again, and they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. And he goes on to give different instructions. He would go back to God and say, God, now, this is a different circuit. It's not identical. The problem's the same. But God, what do you want me to do now? And God said, no, I don't want you to go up this time. I want you to do it a different way. David became a slave to God, did it God's way, obeyed, and he defeated the Philistines. You can go on to read that. He became free again. The way to slavery is through freedom. But the way to freedom is through slavery. Young people, never, never forget that. You want to inquire of God through the Word, and God speaking to you through His Word. You want to find the will of God concerning your life, marriage, the local church, and everything else. I don't care if it works or doesn't work. Whether people like it or don't like it. You do it God's way, and you'll have the pressure off you. And know that it will work out best in the end for God. And you'll be free. The truth shall make you free. You'll get the freedom by slavery. Go to 2 Samuel 24 to see another one. 2 Samuel 24. At this point in David's life, he made a mistake. He did something he didn't ask God. We do that, you know. He numbered all his army, and his motive in numbering was, well, let's see how big we are and can defeat people. When God says, I'll take care of it for you. So he got taken up with human ability. And God says, I'm going to have to punish you for that. You're a leader, and that was a bad example. So God sends the seer Gad to David to punish him for numbering the people. And we break in at verse 12. God tells the prophet or the seer this. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 12. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. A little test here. God says there's going to be three forms of punishment. David, I'm going to let you make the choice. You choose which one you want, and I'll do that. Well, here's what he said. Look at verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Choice number one, for 7 years, Israel's not going to have rain. No crops are going to grow. A lot of people are going to go hungry. Well, he said, I'll give you another one. Or wilt thou flee 3 months from before thine enemies? You're going to have people attack you. They're going to win the war for 3 months, and you're going to run from them. 3 months, your enemies will be after you. All right, I'm going to give you another choice, David. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. You'll have some type of a plague. It'll just ravish the land for 3 days. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David, you can choose anyone you want. Choice is yours. Amen. David was tested. Look what he said. Verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I am in a great strait. What do you have besides great strait? Deep distress. The minute you have choice, you have stress. That's why there's so much stress today. You know, you go up to get an ice cream. If all they said, what do you have? They say vanilla. That's easy. I have vanilla, though, pistachio, chocolate, cherry, banana, crunch, grit special, or whatever. And you say, oh my, which one do I want? And you say, and there's a little bit of stress. It's a fun stress there, but it's still stress. I am in a great distress. I don't know which is best. How do I know the outcome? So David did something very smart. Look at verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great distress. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Lord, you decide. I'll let you make the choice. If I choose one and decide to let my enemies pursue me, man deals a lot different than God. God, I'll fall into your hand. Two of the three would have been God's hand. But he says, God, you make the choice. And so God made the choice. It was the 3 days of pestilence. It was awful. Many people died. But on the third day, David offered a sacrifice. He had to buy a spot to offer a sacrifice. And the spot he bought became Mount Moriah, the place of the temple that's in Jerusalem even today, the mount. And it's the mount that God's going to put the new temple on. Need to stand up and take a stretch before we go? What? Stand up for 60 seconds and do whatever you want. Mm-hmm. freedom, there's a reaction to that. It causes people to react in a certain way, that type of thinking. Now, that reaction is called on your screen, and the top is called love. It's called love. But they mean something different than the Bible means by love. They mean something different than the Bible means by love. Here is how love is interpreted in the world you live in today, a democracy. Here's how love is interpreted. It is respect with a no judgment clause. That I respect you with a no judgment clause, and what we mean by that, I don't respect your belief by yielding and obeying. In other words, I'm not gonna do it your way. I'm not gonna change, please understand. But I still respect you, even though I'm not gonna do it your way. What I respect is your right to choose differently. I believe that since man is sovereign, since we have a right to choose, I believe you have a right to choose different. If you don't want to do it my way, that's okay. I still respect you. We can still be friends, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Is that better? The what? It's blocking it. How about that? And so then you know that people will tell you, I respect the gay, I respect this, I respect that, because they have the right to choose. It's all built on that man is sovereign. And who am I to deny man his choice? And if you do deny man his choice, you're going to be looked at as a racist, a bigot, someone who doesn't love. Because love today accepts and tolerates. And when they say, I respect you, they do not mean they respect your truth by obeying it. They mean they respect their right to choose differently. And that's what's called love today, accepting and tolerating the wrong. Because man has a right to choose, and so we must give him his right to choose. He's sovereign. But that is not the biblical definition of love. You go down there, and God does demand a reaction of love also. But as the definition up there, love is judging wrong and conforming to truth. Respecting God's choices as right and the best for man. Love will respect God's right to choose, and that God's right to choose is always the best for man. So love will judge wrong and conform to the truth. It doesn't mean that love shouldn't be patient. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is long-suffering. It doesn't mean people are going to see it instantly. And we need to be patient. But what we have to do is hold up a standard of God's command, of His truth, and say, no, that's not right. Here's the standard. And I'm not going to tolerate and just say, I respect your right to be different. You're wrong. And we'll pray that you will see it this way. And this is the standard we hold because God has said it's this way. No matter what it is, church truth or whatever, we need to have that attitude. There is a right and there is a wrong. And if we've made sure we've seen it correctly, we say, no, this is God's way. And this is what we're going to strive for. And if you don't see it that way, well, I'll pray for you, but we're not going to just say that's okay. We got to get to God's will. Now, love judges. Do you see that there? We have written it, love judges wrong. I want to show you that in the Bible. Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, Paul's writing to Christians here. He's writing to the church, that third group of people. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to take you down to verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So I'm praying that your love will multiply. But then he puts two conditions on it. In knowledge and in all judgment. Some of you, for that word judgment, at the end of verse 9, will have what? Discernment. Is that what I heard? Yeah, discernment. Well, that's what, when you judge, you discern. You discern what is right or wrong, as verse 10 says. That ye may approve, that is, test things that are excellent, or that differ, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. God wants us to know what to pick, what is the most excellent. Just not, well, it's okay. There's no verse against it, this music or this. There might not be. But is it the most excellent for God's glory? Now, he wants your love to grow so that you'll be able to, it'll grow through knowledge and through judgment or discernment. You know, people tell us today it's Christ-like not to judge. That is a lie. Now, what you're not to judge is another person's motives. Let's say somebody turns to, say, out the two brothers there. Say, Nikki turns to Fredo and says, the only reason you showed up in these classes is you want to show everybody how spiritual you seem to be. Well, that's judging. How does he know that? You can't see his heart. So that kind of judging is forbidden in the Bible. Or to judge somebody when you're doing something worse. Say you're going around, cursing people using the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Saying Jesus Christ in a swear word. And somebody else says, the word Dan, D-A-M-N, huh? You say, oh, why is that you, and you judge them for it, and here you're doing something worse. Christ says, take the beam, take the board out of his own eye, for you take the speck out of somebody else's. That kind of judging is forbidden. That's hypocrisy. If you didn't do it right yourself. But there is a judging that we're to do that you judge the difference between right and wrong. Because God says what is right, and he says what is wrong. You know that you need to know the difference, so you need to know which is select. Every day of your life, you judge. You walk into the cafeteria at noontime, you're going to make some judgments. You're going to say, oh, those peas, they just don't look too appetizing. I'm going to decide I don't want them. You'll see that piece of hamburger, that looks juicy. And you make a judgment. You go to the store, maybe somebody, and you see bananas, and it says 59 cents a pound. Say, look at this. I mean, they're black. They're mushy. They're not worth 59 cents a pound. You make a judgment. You decide that they're not worth it, and so you put them back. And everything in the world, you go to buy a computer, you see how many megabytes it has, and you make a judgment if it's worth $2,000. And they teach you how to judge when you buy a car, when you select the school, when you even select a mate for life. But it comes to the things of the Bible, and they say, oh, don't judge. Christ would never do that. You know, just accept it. What a lie. This is the most important thing. If you're going to judge, you've got to find out what right and wrong is. So that your love is to grow in all knowledge and in all judgment. We likened it this way the other day. You see some cities have a river going through them. Now that river is vital to the life of a community. They put boats on it, food comes in on it, and so on. That river is vital. But that river has something on either side that's called a what? A what? On either side of the river, there's river banks. It always has two river banks. And that water is valuable unless you take away those or lower those river banks, which sometimes they can go over in a flood. And the minute those river banks are covered or lowered, that water becomes what? Disastrous. It wipes out homes. Suddenly what was good, you remove the river banks, it becomes disastrous. God's love has two spiritual river banks. Of knowledge and judgment. Knowledge means to know God's will. Judgment means to be able to decide what is best and not best, right and wrong. Knowledge means to know the truth. Judgment is that you recognize in a situation what truth is and you know which is best and which is not best. So you can approve the things that are excellent. And if you take love and you do away with not knowing God's will, and you do away with not knowing how to decide what is best or not best, you love everything. You say, man, we love this group and this religion, we love this, and we don't judge anybody. And you're not Christ-like, you're un-Christ-like. For Proverbs 16 says there are six things that God what? Hates. Yea, seven. You know, there's things, because this world is evil, God, there's sin out there. You can't love everything. Jesus Christ didn't love everything. He loved sinners, but he didn't love their sin. Christianity, you're not to love everything, and your love is to be controlled by the twin riverbanks of knowledge and judgment. Jesus, the Lord, says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. He rebukes people he loves. And so love does not tolerate and accept everything. It uses God's standard and it judges what is right and wrong so that we'll be sincere without offense from the day of Christ. And it bases it on what God chooses. So the best way you can love people is not to accept everything they do and say, well, I'm not going to judge you. No, you have to have patience with them. You can say, you know, that's not right. Here's what we have to put. Here's God's way. You know, that's the best way you can love them, because God's way is always best. Let me show you how the Bible says you're to love people. Go to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John 5. And when we get there, 1 John 5, somebody read verse 2 nice and loud, please. 1 John 5 and verse 2. Yeah, by this we know we love the children of God. How do we know it? When we love God and keep His commandments. What God commanded, truth. Because the best thing you can do for God's people is give them God's commandments. It's not to accept their choices, but to give them God's truth, because that makes them free from Satan and sin and so on. So you know you love the children of God when you love God and keep His commandments. Then look at the next verse. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. The love of God is that you keep His commandments, not that you choose. How do you show the Lord Jesus you love Him? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A lot of people, they think you show Him they love Him by saying, I love you. Well, that's okay to say that. Praise Him, they say. They just say, yeah, praise Him. And they sing praises to Him, and they say, that's loving Him. Well, you love yourself. How do you show yourself that you love you? Do you go in front of the mirror and look at yourself and say, I love you? I'm sure some of you do, but not many. You hot dog, you say, I love you, Lord. You don't do that. How do you love yourself? You obey your body's commandments. If your body feels hungry, you say, ooh, I got to get to the kitchen. If there's some pain, you'll pop an aspirin. Whatever as your body begins to dictate its needs, you fulfill them. You love yourself by obeying your body. You love God by obeying Him. Not by just saying, oh God, I love you. But by, you show that by doing what He says. And how do you love the children of God? By loving God and keeping His commandments. So love does not mean to accept, it means to submit to God's commandments and to use that on other people. So a theocracy does demand a reaction of love, just like a democracy does, but it perverts the word love. And that's happening all around you. I know you guys are exposed to that every day. That doesn't mean you can't be kind to these people, but always hold God's commandments, God's gospel, God's ways up, that there's a standard we must come up to. I cannot just say, you're okay, I accept that, let's forget about it. No, I'll stick with you, but look, this is what the way is, because that will set them free. We got two more points. Any comments or questions? Okay, let's go to number 5. Out of that reaction come some results. Out of that reaction come some results. We go toward the top, first of all, under pluralism, democracy, and the results are many lights. Free choice leads to the liberty of seeing things with different opinions. And as we said, that'll bring only stress and confusion. That's why so many people are off to see the shrinks today. They're just psyched out. They're figuring things out, and they don't know what to do, rather than yielding to God. If I understood your testimony last night, even though there's pleasure in sin for a season, a lot of that running and that, if I understood you right, was just nervous stress and not knowing what to do with your... Is that right, Henry? But there's a peace now, huh, in yielding to God. There's a peace now. Yeah. Peace. You don't get up in the morning and say, now what will I choose that will make me high? You look to God and he gives you a different man. All of us. Okay, look at the results. The free choice leads to the liberty of seeing things with different opinions. Stress and confusion. Many lives. People will say, well, I don't see it that way. Well, I see it this way. You ever hear those expressions? They're right. They don't see it that way. And I see it this way, as if there's different ways to see it. There's not many lights. Look at the results of the Bible there at the bottom. There's one light. One light. Many lights do not exist. I see it this way and you see it this way. That means there's many lights if we see it different. That's the problem. That's not the solution, many lights. The solution is there's one light. Light reveals what is already there. That is truth for absolute direction and safety. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Ephesians 1:18 says. Jesus Christ is the what of the world? The light. Now, I want you to understand what light does. Light simply will reveal the absolute, what's already there. If this building was pitch dark, and I said, go find the ladybug, and you would have no idea where it is. You would come in here and you'd start to grope, and you'd start to stumble over this. You'd be guessing. But the minute all these lights are turned on, and you know it's in this little box up here, you don't guess anymore. You don't stumble. Light didn't make anything new. It simply revealed what's already there, like this table or this, whatever you're looking for. There it is. It reveals what's there. That's what light in the Bible does. Through the Holy Spirit and God's Bible, which is light, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit and the Bible, it simply shows you what's already there about God. It already exists that God is love. It already exists that God forgives sins. It already exists that God is righteous. It already exists that there's a heaven and there's a hell. Those things are there. Now what we have to do is see them and believe them by faith. And what the light of His Word does through the Spirit is simply show you what's there. There's only one light. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That you will know your God and you'll have direction in your life. And you'll know where we came from. Not because you can prove it, because He said so and He's been there. And He, Christ, reveals God through the Bible and through the Holy Spirit to the Christian. He reveals God. So there's not a matter of many lights. It's one light that reveals absolute truth. Go to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. So that when you sit among Christians and three or four people say, well, I see it this way and I see it that way, that might be true, but I'll tell you one thing. There's only one truth. And three out of the four are wrong, maybe all four. And you got to say, well, let's pray about that. Let's see if we can really find out what God is saying. Not to say, well, I respect you for seeing it that way. We'll all just live with each other. Well, there's some truth in that. But you want to find out what God is saying. Because there's only one light and it simply reveals what's already there. Somebody read verse 105 of Psalm 119. Thy word is a light unto my path. The word of God is the only light through the Lord Jesus and His Spirit. Somebody read verse 130, please. Okay, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple. It is the word that gives light. And so we need to get to the Word of God. It's not, well, many lights. We can all have the right to see it different, no? He's the light. He's the sovereign. Let's find out what He reveals. And you'll get it through His Word. That's the Christian way. Okay? We have one more thing to cover. Any comments? Okay, lastly, and I'll put the whole thing up there now. Lastly, under a democracy, since they believe all this, here's what they look at as progress. Since they have a doctrine, they have a method, they have a means, they have a reaction, there's results, which leads to different opinions. Everybody will say, well, this is my opinion, this is your opinion, etc. Well, what is Christ's truth, you know? Here's what they call progress today, dialogue. I don't know if you've heard that word yet. Yeah, some of you have heard it. They say, well, we disagree, but let's have some dialogue. Now, here's what dialogue means. The exchange, sharing of different opinions and information for a unity of purpose and results. So we're going to you're going to share your opinion, I'll share mine. Well, we'll just kind of take the best from each and we'll work together. And when we work together, you know, we can always get more done working together. We can always get more results with more people in that. Have unity, you know? Dialogue is the exchange of different opinions and information. Let me hear what you feel about homosexuality. Well, you know, you got some good points. I can't accept that one, but I can accept it. And here's what I feel about it. And we'll put it together and see how we can, what we agree on and how we can work together. That's done in religions today. Well, let's dialogue with the Jews. Let's dialogue with the Catholics. Let's dialogue. And let's see, dialogue with the Buddhists and the Muslims. And we'll see their good points and our good points. And we'll work together with the best of points. And we'll get a lot done. What a lie. But that's being done. That's what comes out of the right of man to choose. That's called progress. Groups that do that are called progressive sometimes. I'll share. You know, that's a new word in the last 20 years. Somebody, and I use it myself. We get up to speak and say, I'm going to share this with you. We used to say, I'm going to preach this to you. There's a difference, but we'll look at it. Although we know what we mean by that. Look at progress down at the bottom. Here's what God looks at as progress. Preaching. Now, there's a difference between dialogue and preaching. Preaching is the proclaiming of God's one instruction to be obeyed for His glory. That is a unity of truth. It's the proclaiming of God's commands. It is God's truth, God's one instruction to be obeyed for His glory. We are not called to go out and exchange opinions with people. I don't mean you can't listen to people, but to exchange opinions in the sense you're going to use theirs and work together. You are called to know the truth and tell people the truth. Go to 2 Timothy 4. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, bro. Another hello. Yeah, it's good, brother. Good to see you. Yeah. Like to keep in touch with me. Second Timothy 4, please. Look what the man of God was told to do in verse 2. Somebody read it, please. 2 Timothy 4, 2, when we get there. You know we're there when you hear the pages quit rustling, right? Our class is done at 12, so that bell tells us we have 10 minutes. Yeah, thank you. Preach the word. That means to proclaim God's truth. You say, this is truth, this is the light, let me tell you about it. And sometimes it will rebuke. It won't accept. It will say, well, this isn't the right way. A rebuke means to say, that's wrong. Because when you have truth, you know what is right and wrong. So we are called to be preachers or witnesses of the word, not to be sharing opinions of what is best and right. We don't bring information to people per se. We bring instruction. Take your eyes up a little bit to 2 Timothy 3:16, right before what was just read. And somebody read verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is profitable, it went on to say, for instruction. Now, there is a tremendous difference, young people, between instruction and information. In our world, in our democracy, our pluralism, we love information. And we got the internet today. And you talk shows, and you can get all the information that no other generation could have ever got. You know, a girl told me a while back, she says, I got into the computer system on internet, into the subway system, that is, in Paris, of the subway system of Paris, the layout underground. She said, tremendous. She said, then I said to myself, what do I do with this information? She said, I was empty. She got saved a little later on. But we have, you know, here's why information is so attractive. Information allows me to decide what is best. and I'm still sovereign. Listen to your talk show. Well, thank you for your opinion. Thank you for this. And what does the next caller say? Very seldom they interject that that's right or wrong. Very seldom. And that's why they're so popular. I'm allowed to make the choices with information. I weigh this, and I take this, and I say, yeah, this one's for me, and that one's for you. Well, thank you so much for your opinion. God says the Bible is given for instruction. Instruction demands an instructor. What do you do when you have an instructor or instruction? What does instruction demand? What do you think? Huh? Eric? Obedience. When someone gives you instruction, like this is the way the swimming pool works, you must do that. That's instruction. It means you have to obey that if you want to get the right chlorine mixture in that. Instruction demands obedience, yielding to the instructor. Information allows me to, there's no guilt with information. Well, here's all the facts. Here's all the dialogue. Yeah, thank you. And I'll see what I want to do with it. You preach with authority, with instruction, and say this is to be obeyed. That's the difference. Progress is getting people to obey God's word. It's preaching and proclaiming it. It's instruction. It's not information. We don't present them and say, here's a nice museum lesson on how the apostles did it. You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice how the early church did it? I'll just tuck that away in my memory. It's there to obey. It's there to obey when it's in context. And so they end up with all this through what is called a unity of purpose or results. And they say, yeah, you said that's unity. Like the Gulf War, we were allies with our enemies, Saudi Arabia, that. We won a war. You said, man, it works. Results. The Bible knows nothing about a unity of purpose. You're down here in Florida. So I was raised in Pittsburgh. So you go see the Miami Dolphins under the new head coach, Jimmy Johnson, to play the Pittsburgh Steelers, who will have a good chance of winning the Super Bowl next year. Now. And so you go see that. And you're all in the stadium, and you have a unity of purpose that day. You're all rooting for the Dolphins to cream Pittsburgh, aren't you? You have a unity, a unity of purpose. But you know, the minute you walk into that parking lot, you know what kind of unity there is? There's no unity at all. You didn't have a unity of belief or truth. Now that was a unity of purpose, and many times we get confused and we'll see groups do things together. You'll say, look, they're together. It's a unity of purpose. Maybe they're after the same goal of a social problem or whatever. God only knows of a unity of truth. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4:13, the unity of the faith. That means the body of truth. And truth, that unity is we all agree on Jesus Christ and his sovereign will. We all agree on what he says and what he is. That's the unity of the faith. Truth. We can all agree on how to do something, and that's not the Bible. Remember the power of Babel? The people, God said, the people be one. That's the unity. He said, let's go down and destroy it. You can have a unity of error. So don't confuse this progress as unity because everybody has a common cause. The only unity God knows about comes from the preaching of his word. It's called the unity of the faith or of truth. Because if you went to that Miami Dolphin ball game and you asked the people what they thought of certain truths, you would find there is no unity at all on God's truth, wouldn't you? Unity of the faith. And so progress is the proclaiming of God's truth and obeying it. Now, that is the major differences, young people, between pluralism, the democracy we live in, the worldliness, and God's theocracy. And all throughout these dispensations, they all have to do with the rule of who? Rule of God. And that's why man fails, and that's why man rebelled, and that's why there was judgment. But thank God for the remnant and all these things that stayed under God's rule. And they found true freedom. Any closing comments or questions? Steve. Ephesians 4:13. And there it was called the unity of the faith. And the faith means the body of truth. The unity of the faith. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Okay, the next activity will be lunch, which is 12:15. Am I right there? 12, right now. Okay, just a minute. Randy, did you have anything you wanted to say? Okay, let's dismiss it quickly and clear. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for this time, and we just ask now, with all this instruction given, that it will be assimilated and digested, and you'll give enlightenment to build up these dear young people in our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.